We're reading Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, although we're going to particularly focus on verses 7 to 10 this morning. But Ephesians is a book, is a letter written from prison by the Apostle Paul, almost certainly in Rome, one of the four prison letters. Like those prison letters, it's really marked by a depth. Ephesians in particular, we've been seeing, it's like being taken to a high point and seeing salvation mapped out before us and seeing the whole thing in all of its glory, a God's eye view of it. We've seen in chapter 1, God's blessings in Christ Jesus, verses 1 to 14. Adoption, redemption, sealing of the Holy Spirit. Then we've seen Paul's prayer, the second half of chapter 1, that Christians would know those things, those blessings. They wouldn't just be abstract, but we would know them in our head and our heart and our lives. And he's talked in chapter 1, verse 19, about this power, this incomparably great power for us who believe. And now I think in chapter 2 he's really showing us what that power is. Power that takes us from death to life, from slavery to being in the heavenly realms. It's a wonderful passage. In our discipleship group, some of us have decided, let's learn this. Let's learn verses 1 to 10. I don't know if you've done that sort of thing for a while, but why not? You know, it's a great place in the Bible to start and commit it to memory, some amazing truths in these passages. That's a little reminder to my discipleship group as well. Get learning it for next time we meet. Okay, let's read. Brad, are you going for Ephesians?
I am.
And then Gress is going to do the Luke one, which ties in case you're wondering, because it's about faith and works, and trees and fruit are going to link in. Okay, let's go for it.
Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
And then from Luke 6, verse 43 to 45. A tree and its fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks.
Thinking about the book of Ephesians, the antidote to superficial Christianity. And as we look at this passage that hopefully you've got again in front of you in chapter 2, we're reminded of the importance of having purpose, the importance of purpose. Anyone here ever go into another room or go upstairs, and your purpose is to go and get something, maybe. And you go up there, and you do one or two things, and you come back down the stairs, and you think, I totally forgot the very thing that I went up for. Yeah? The point is, we had a purpose, but that purpose got deflected, got lost, really, by other distractions. It's a trivial example, but probably one we can all relate to. But to forget the purpose is to miss the whole point. And here, Paul has given the what of salvation so far. It's from death to life. It's from slavery to being raised up and seated in the heavenly realms. And now he's starting to give the purpose of it, particularly in verse 7. And it's really mind-blowing, I think, for our view of God and for our lives this time tomorrow as we look at what God's purpose in saving us is. Essentially, we're going to see that it's to get to see just how good God is. That's his purpose for you. So you see just how good, I mean, good doesn't do it justice, just how good he is. And also, so that you become a part of his work and that you know that you are walking in his work and not just sort of bumbling from one day to another. First main thing, so this is the question we're asking: why has God done this? Why has he made us alive with Christ? Why has he raised us up? Why has he seated us with him in the heavenly realms? We've seen how he's done it. It's together with Christ. We saw particularly that word last week that says this happens when we're attached to Christ by faith, that together with him, all that is true of him is true of us. The answer is, so we get, first of all, verses 7 to 9, to glorify him for his grace. Why has God done this? So we get to glorify him for his grace. The point here in these verses is that you and I, all those who are trusting Christ now, will need eternity, because eternity is infinite, to start to grasp the riches of his grace in Christ, because those riches are immeasurable. Immeasurable is probably a more literal translation of the word incomparable there in verse 7. So Paul talks about God's grace expressed in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus in verse 7. It's really a summary of the gospel, what God has done. His grace is God's favor looking at us, looking at a sinful world, saying, I could judge it, I'm well within my rights to judge it. And yet, instead, he sent his son, his only begotten son, who he loves, to die for people who were dead and captive and who were lost and objects of wrath. And he expressed that, he put it into action. He didn't just say, oh, I love you. It's expressed in Christ Jesus all the way to the cross. This is the gospel. And all of this is in Christ Jesus. That phrase is there in verse 7, in Christ Jesus, in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. We're just seeing again and again, aren't we, in Ephesians? This is all true, only in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, none of this can be real. So here is the reason why God has done this, to glorify him for his grace. We might think, well, how does this fit with other reasons that have been given? God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness. These are all words that have come up in verses 4, 5, and 6. And it's important that we understand the difference between reason and purpose. So reason's more to do with a cause, isn't it? So there's something in God that caused him to act like this. His love, his grace, his kindness and mercy. That's the reason. But a purpose talks more about the end goal for which he's done it. And that's what's going on here. Verse 7 is more about purpose. This is the end to which he saves people. That's why when the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism comes up, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. Man being all, man and woman, everyone. Now, I think we struggle with this. I think we look at this and think, okay, I kind of was hoping it would be about me. We do struggle, don't we? Just to think, just for our minds to get excited about glorifying God. And that is a reminder of just how much our sinful nature lingers and loves to pull us down. Let me give some examples to try and help us grasp what's going on here, though. We, in this world is rich, isn't it? In all its sinfulness, it's rich with blessings and glimpses of God's creativity and his goodness and things that he gives to us. It's so rich. We marvel at creation. We look at it, we stand back and we go, wow. You know, if we never see anything greater, do we, than a wonderful view or a sunset. We marvel at the work of other people. Maybe you've stood at a painting, just drunk it in, just enjoyed it. You think of a painting like the Mona Lisa, which apparently is viewed by 6 million people each year. And think over the centuries, how many people have got pleasure from just looking at that painting? It is immeasurable, isn't it? It's immeasurable to think of what that could be. Or music. I mean, just, you know, it might not be your thing, but John Lennon's Imagine song, so famous, played so much, covered by so many people, performed so many times, 1.6 million copies sold just in the UK. What about around the world? Just immeasurable in terms of the people who've sat there and listened and it stirred something in them. Just a little glimpse of how music, we can look on and marvel at music. Or literature. You might be a Shakespeare fan, I don't know, but apparently the average Brit has seen or read 4 or 5 plays of Shakespeare. Down the years, how many people, what sort of impact has his literature had on the world? Or sport. Apparently one of the most watched sporting events was our own Olympics in London in 2012. Impacting 3.6 billion viewers around the world. I mean, get your heads around that. It's incredible, isn't it? People looking on and just seeing someone jump over a pit of sand. Or fire a piece of metal or something. And, you know, talking of sport, we harp on, don't we, about 1966 and that sporting event. I don't even need to tell you what it is because you know. And how many books, TV programs, documentaries, conversations have been had just about that World Cup win just because 11 men kicked a ball more times into one piece of netting than the other set of 11 men. Now, just think for a moment. Okay, this is God's grace expressed towards us in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Here is everything. All of those other things just kind of give us a tiny, tiny flavor of just how we will look on and marvel at what God has done for us in Christ. Here is a canvas like no other to stand and drink it in for eternity. Here is a drama to be studied, to lose yourself in, a story with highs and lows and a glorious endpoint. And here is a dramatic contest between God and his enemy like no other. That we sort of get little glimpses of in sporting contests, perhaps. Here is a symphony which never grows tired or old. This is just the minutest glimpse through the keyhole of what it might be for us to glorify him, rather, for his grace, and that being God's purpose for us. So we look at that, don't we, and we think, oh, he's done all that so we can glorify him for his grace. We kind of, in our own little world, got our shallow things going on, and maybe it's the sport or the art or the literature or the relation, you know, all of these things that we find this rich. Actually, let's use those to understand what this really is. These are shadows. These things are shadows. We will need eternity, because it's infinite, to begin to grasp the riches of God's grace in Christ, because they are immeasurable. And if that's God's purpose for you, long term, for eternity, what are we doing now? What are we doing now? Verses 8 and 9 flow out of this. And Paul here is addressing something, because he knows that there is something big that obscures this display of grace. It obscures God's glory. And it's me, or it's rather the view that actually I had a hand in painting this canvas or writing this story or creating this drama, that I had a hand in it. And when we start to think like that, the symphony becomes discordant and the drama becomes shallow and the canvas is plain and uninteresting. And what he's doing is, in verse 8, start of verse 8, he's giving the central statement, "For it is by grace you have been saved." He's repeating what he's already said in verse 5. There are three key Bible words in there: grace, saved, through faith. And again, as we look at these words, the problem we have is they're so familiar that they're just worn out, aren't they? They're like old furniture to us. We just sit in them without thinking of what they mean. We need to find ways to freshen them up, at least to be alert to that they seem threadbare to us. Maybe to talk about trust instead of faith is a good move, because faith kind of brings out all these things. But trust is just simple everyday trust in something. And it's clear that Paul sees a danger that we start to credit ourselves. And so, like any teacher who knows what he's doing, he puts it in the positive and the negative, and he does that twice. So it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, positive. This is not from yourself, the negative. It's the gift of God, positively put again. Not by works, negative, so that no one can boast. He's really ramming it home. When he says through faith, he's just saying faith is the instrument. It's like the pipe that the water flows through. It's not a work in itself, otherwise it would undo everything that's being said here. This is not from yourselves. And that language in verse 8, not from yourselves, is not something you've manufactured. None of us have manufactured this grace. It's the gift of God. And when he says not by works in verse 9, he's saying, in other words, it's not something you've earned. It's not a reward. So it's not something we bring to God and say, look, I've created this by my good works. And it's not something that we say, oh God, look at me and give it to me because I've earned it. It's none of those things. So logic says there's no grounds for boasting. Just imagine two children for a moment walking home from school. And they go round the same block, but for whatever reason, they go round different sides this time. So they're going around the same block at the same time, walking home, and one of them is just a normal walk. They're going to meet up on the other side. The other one sees a £50 note floating towards them. £50 note. And they just reach out and they grab this £50 note. They go, I can't believe it, there's no one around. It's my £50 note. And they meet up at the other side. Now, one of these children have got a £50 note in their pocket and the other one doesn't. Does that child have any reason to boast? Did they do anything to get that £50? Well, they just kind of reached out their hand and took it. but it didn't do anything more than the other child did. It wasn't because of what they did. There's no reason for that child to go, yeah, look at me, look what I did. They, you know, they're going to be grateful, and being kids, they probably would do all of that, you know, stuff. But it'd be just as ridiculous to boast in getting something. What I have, what God has given to me, you know, Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? That is a great question for all of us to think about. What do you have that you did not receive? It just, God gave it to you. Now, we read from Luke 6 the idea of fruit and trees, and I think there's a helpful illustration here to think about these good works in our lives and how they do relate to what's going on in us. I want to introduce the idea that some of you might have come across in, I think, the book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, of fruit stapling. So let me just sort of give some background to this. We're seeing in Ephesians that we're told that we are dead, and to become a Christian is to be made alive. It is nothing short of supernatural resurrection, internal resurrection. And in Luke 6, Jesus likens the way we function to a tree. Now, a tree has a seed. And then the tree and the fruit that comes from the tree have this organic connection to the seed and to the life that the seed brings. So just imagine for a minute that I have a fruit tree in my garden. It should grow apples on it, but I look out the window and it's just pretty miserable. They're all brown and wrinkled and withered. I think, well, what's going on this year? There's something wrong with my fruit tree. And I go out there and I knock them all off and go, okay, well, forget about those, stick them in the bin. And think, I could fix this. I could fix this problem with my fruit tree. And I go down to Waitrose to get some good fruit. And I buy some of that fruit that says, you know, ready to eat, really good stuff. And I bring it home and I get my nice industrial staple gun and I get a ladder up against the tree and I start to staple the fruit to the tree. My neighbour's looking on. No, my neighbour doesn't look on to see that point. But then the next day, my neighbour looks over the garden and says, wow, how did that happen? That's amazing fruit you've got on that tree. And I'm thinking, yeah, I fixed it. Ta-da! Fix my fruit tree problem. Now, the point I'm making is we try and solve our sin problem by stapling on good fruit to our lives. Ah, if I do that, if I do this thing, it's going to look good. I'm going to convince everyone and convince myself that I'm a good tree. That there's a life here, there's spiritual life. But actually, what's going to happen on that tree? What's going to happen on my garden tree? Well, if the neighbour keeps looking over the fence, they're going to see those apples start to go bad, drop off, might start to see the staples kind of glinting on the tree. Long run, it's not going to be good. Long run, I have not solved the problem at all. I've made a superficial solution to that problem. Main point is, if I don't see that I've got this deep-rooted problem of death, of captivity, of condemnation, I'm not going to see the need to have God's solution in my life. I'm going to think my stapling is adequate. And we all do this. We do this. Many of us here will still be doing it, making that mistake that actually, because I've not yet seen how serious my problem is, that actually it's death, that I can just solve it by stapling on a bit of fruit, and I think that's adequate, but I will get a shock when it is tested by the furnace of God's judgment. The principle is make the tree good, then the fruit will be good. When we try and make ourselves good, we just staple fruit on. When we acknowledge that we are sick and dead and diseased, it's at that point that God says, okay, now I can work. Now you're ready to receive life when we see that problem and that death. If you want to see the contrast of attitude and life that this leads to between someone who is stapling fruit on, doing that superficial short-term solution, and someone else who has been made alive and from whom real fruit is coming, then just turn to Luke 7. We don't have time this morning, but you know, when you go away sometime this week, look up Luke 7 and look at the woman who comes and washes the feet of Christ with her tears. She knows she's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And you see real fruit in her life. And you compare that with her host, the Pharisee Simon, who's just kind of walking around with fruit stapled on all over him, dead in sin. We've got to take care. I want to summarize it like this, verses 8 to 9. Take great care that we receive God's grace as a gift. We don't think we can offer it as a work. Now, Paul does have more to say, though, about good works. And this is the second main thing. We thought about God saving us so we get to glorify him for his grace. Second big thing, he says, is that so we get to walk in his works, in verse 10. So we get to walk in his works. We've seen the negative of good works. Now it's the positive. And I think there's a truth here that is really transforming to us. Here we see God's purpose for us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. This is not a rival purpose, rival to making known the glory of his grace, but a sort of subordinate one, a supporting one. The good works would feed that and feed into his glory. And it tells us that although we're not saved by doing good, we are saved to do good. That might seem petty and just seem like words, but it's not. And actually, so often in life, the proper order of things is really important. So on Christmas Day, I gave an example, sort of light-hearted one, of that guy Appleby who joined the theatre and had two words. Remember, if you were there, he had two words, which were, "it is." And the whole play hung on these two words being pronounced at the end at just the right time. And he practiced for 3 months. "It is, it is, it is, it is." And they got to the night of the play and got through the play and they got to that point in it and he stood up and says, "Is it?" And the director afterwards said, "Appleby, I'm sacking you." He said, "You can't sack me. I know my words backwards." Yes, but the point is you got it in the wrong order. And sometimes that's critical, the wrong order. That's a silly example. More seriously, imagine neurosurgery. You want somebody operating on you after they have done they've been to medical school and got some experience, not when they're 10 years old and just dreaming to be a neurosurgeon, yeah? Shouldn't happen when they're 10. It should happen afterwards. Paul is saying don't try and do good in order to become good, but once God has made you good, then throw yourself into it and just see what a wonderful thing it is, what a privilege it is to walk in his works. And this is not going to medical school that makes the difference here. This is being made alive in Christ. We can't do good works. We can't produce good fruit before that. But we can and we should and we will after we've been made alive in Christ. So verse 10, let's have a closer look at that. We see creation language in there. We are God's workmanship. That's a created word, creation word, created in Christ Jesus. There are two creation words going on here. Whereas that you'd naturally apply to the original creation of this world as we know it. It's a reference here, though, of creation by Christ, the new creation, the resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's a whole new thing. We've seen it's dead being made alive. Now we see it's creation, which is out of nothing. And we're created to do good works, and that's I think that is really broad, what those good works are, and we'll see chapter 4-6, Paul is basically saying, okay, let's live in the light of this. This is what good works look like. And they are prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, that means before we're saved, God has prepared them, and almost certainly, I think, before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, verse 4. God has prepared works for his people to do, well in advance. I just want us to stop and just consider that for a moment. That God doesn't just choose his children from before the foundation of the world, but he prepares the work that they're going to walk in, the things they're going to do, things they're going to spend their life, they're going to pour their life and their energies into. This is a big emphasis on it being God's work here. In fact, the first word in the original language is his workmanship we are, verse 10. His grace, verse 7, now it's his workmanship. And the result is, and if you've got a more literal translation, if you've got the ESV with you this morning, it will say, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And also, if you've got that same version, you'll be able to look back to verse 2 and see there's a connection, because Paul talked in verse 2 about you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world. So the word walk is there in verse 10 and verse 2, and there's a massive contrast between the two. Walking in God's good works, or walking basically enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil. So we're seeing two lifestyles, two masters in contrast to each other. What a purpose. What a purpose for you. Think about your tomorrow morning and what you're going to be doing and how this affects how you approach maybe the really mundane things in life. This is the power of God mentioned in verse 19. The incomparably great power for us who believe, described as being in Christ in verses 19 to 23 in his resurrection and raising, and then described as being in the Christian, chapter 2, as we're looking at. So this idea that, we have this idea sometimes, don't we, that salvation is just a ticket to eternal life. This is totally different. This is actually, you are created to live day by day, walking in the things that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Let's not miss this. Because if you're working with others or living with others and they do not have this idea of purpose in life, then you'll know just how radically different this is. A few years ago, I asked a few work colleagues and friends the question, what do you think the purpose in life is? And, you know, I got the sort of answers that you'd expect. One being to live it to the full, loving, accepting and respecting others you meet on the way. Someone else saying scientifically there is no purpose, we're all due to a fluke of nature in which a crazy self-replicating molecule called DNA accidentally evolved in some ocean. You know, you'll recognise these things. This is what people think of as our purpose or lack of purpose in life. And our response to those things could sometimes be indignation, or even, dare I say it, disdain. Is that possible? Surely, when we see a lack of purpose in other people, they should be far from us. It shouldn't be indignation. It should be immeasurable gratitude. That actually God has revealed his purpose to me. And yes, I want to walk in that. I want to pray for others, that they would know it as well. And that I'd have a desire to give them a chance to believe in Christ, so that they would know this purpose as well. Not something to point the finger at other people, but to pray for them for. Well, what a wonderful truth. Why has God saved you? If you're following Christ, he's done that so you get to glorify him for his grace and walk in his works. Good works, when understood properly, are necessary, not for salvation, but as evidence of salvation. Not the root, but the fruit. So I've quoted him before. I love this quote. The gospel makes husbands better husbands, wives better wives, parents better parents, masters better masters, servants better servants. In a word, I would not give a farthing for that man's religion whose cat and dog were not the better for it. It changes you. If it doesn't, you've got to understand, you've got to ask the question, well, is there any life in this tree? And as we look at these verses, we see the transforming power of this life. God maps out the roots of my life. I walk in the path. It's like he creates the mold and I pour myself into it, confident that the final form will be a heavenly one. If that's true, then actually God's not going to lead you down blind alleys in life, is he? Or up slopes where you just cannot make it and don't have the strength to get up there. He's going to equip you for everything. If these are works that he has prepared for you, he's going to equip you for them and only call you to the work that he's also equipped you for. I wonder when, as we look back on our lives, we might really realize with some regret, if regret is sort of possible at some point in heaven, I don't know, but that we've wasted an awful lot of time trying to do one set of works, the works not that God has prepared for me to do, but the works that I'm trying to impress God with or impress other people with. When actually God has created me for a whole load of other works that he has created me for, that I've missed a whole load of. Works which God has not prepared for me, they're marked by attempts to work at my salvation and insecurity and legalism, uncertainty. The others which God has prepared are marked by thankfulness and joy and fruit. We'll just take a moment to think about where we've been this morning. God saves people so that we can glorify him for his grace. Let's start to tune our minds to what we are created for and what future is going to be like. And how this world, when we marvel at anything, it is just a fraction of the marveling we will do at this immeasurable grace in Christ for eternity. We've seen that we get to walk in his works. Surely that should transform the way we go into this week, the way we start to see the things that God has placed in front of us. Let's have a bit of time before we sing to respond, to pray. Keep your Bibles open. I'll keep this up on the screen just for a few minutes. But let's begin by taking some quiet and thinking perhaps ways to praise God and to confess our sin to him this morning. As we come to his word, let's allow it to bring things from us, praise and confession. So those two things, first of all, praise and confession. Maybe you want to focus on one of those more than the other. And then I'll lead us through some other ways to think and respond and to come to prayer for other things. But let's just take some quiet now as we think about what God has said to us through his word now. So praise and confession, and speak to him, praising him and confessing sin. Let's do that now. Another couple of questions up on the screen. How have these verses helped you to understand Jesus and his work? And how could verse 10 transform everyday tasks which might seem mundane or boring? Just give those some thought for a moment and maybe turn that into a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for these words that have fed people and transformed people down the centuries. Thank you for your rich grace in Christ Jesus. Father, would you help us to see that more clearly, we pray. And would you help us to be people who genuinely live by grace? Grace that is undiluted by us throwing in works or starting to get distracted by how good we are at something or something that might impress others or you. Father, would you lead us not into that particular temptation? Father, we pray that we would not be those who waste our lives trying to do the works that you've not prepared for us. But instead, having been made alive by Jesus Christ through belief in him, that we would walk instead in those works that you have prepared, that we'd find our purpose in that, and we would bring you glory in that. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.